movies in theaters, but when I do go to a movie, you get to see about 30 minutes of previews, some of which you think, not going to waste my time on that one. But every once in a while, you see a preview, or as we used to call them, a coming attraction. You think, I might want to check that one out. Well, today, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see a preview, a coming attraction of future events, even a future event from John's perspective in Revelation chapter 14. Chapter 13, if you remember, was dark and very ominous. John told us about two beasts, one beast that would come from the sea. We learned that this beast is known as the Antichrist, not just one of many Antichrists, but the Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist. But then there was a second beast that didn't come from the sea, but he came from the earth. He is the false prophet who forces everyone to worship the first beast and to take a mark and not only be controlled spiritually, but also be controlled economically as well. Chapter 13 started with the dragon, Satan himself, looking out across the sea to find human allies who would join him in his desire for all of mankind to worship him and supplant the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He found these two beasts who would bring evil and destruction and darkness to the world. So chapter 13 was truth, but it was a major league downer because it brought so much destruction and pain to a world. And so the reader, the normal reader, would think, wow, this is really dark, terrible stuff. And so God wrote chapter 14. And in chapter 14, it begins with a different being looking out over a different scene. It shows us the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, looking out across a mass of people known as the 144,000. He looks out to his human allies, the 144,000. Who are these people? Well, let's learn a little bit about them and do a brief review. Look what verses 1 through 3 say in Revelation chapter 14. God writes, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders." And so chapter 13 is dark and ominous, but chapter 14, the characters and the scenery changes to 180 degrees, the complete opposite. And that reminds me a lot of chapters 6 and 7. In chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, it's another dark chapter as well. John records the six seal judgments that are poured out upon the face of the earth, and millions of people die. So much destruction is done to the land and the environment as well. It is pitiful and painful to read. But then God gives us chapter 7. It's the same rhythm as chapters 13 and 14. 13 is dark, 14 is bright. Chapter 6 is depressing, but chapter 7 gives us hope. The end of chapter 6, the text asks a question to us. It says, "Given all of the destruction that takes place in chapter 6, who can stand?" Meaning, who will survive this destruction and this torment? Who will survive? In chapter 7, the answer is given. There are two groups of survivors from all the destruction of the first six seals of the book of Revelation. There are two groups. The first group is seen on earth. They are the 144,000 super strong sealed saints who serve and are protected from persecution during this 3.5 year period, the second half of the 7 year tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation. These 144,000 super Christians preach the gospel after having received it themselves, and all are believing in Jesus for their salvation. God keeps his promise to his covenant people and preserves them even in the harshest of time. They are his covenant people. They are Jews. In fact, Revelation chapter 7 lists all the 12 tribes, and it says that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. I checked the math myself, by the way. I use my calculator because I'm a pastor. I'm not that good at math, you know. But then there's a second group that will stand, and they are found in heaven as well. They stood spiritually but fell physically. The second group is a mishmash of people. It's Gentiles of all different corners of the world, and they survived spiritually the Great Tribulation, but they did not survive physically. They were persecuted, prosecuted, and murdered, and they are in heaven. But in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, John saw this 144,000 in answer to the question, who will stand? The two groups, one would stand physically and spiritually, the other group would just survive spiritually. And so they are sealed. It says in Revelation chapter 7 that these 144,000 men of God are sealed of the living God. But it doesn't say what the seal looks like or what it says. A seal in the Bible usually tells us that the recipient of a seal or a signet ring, imprint done in wax, preserves that person. It provides protection for them. It's a guarantee of a completed transaction and future blessing. And it also provides a source of ownership. So in ancient days, slaves would be sealed. They would be given a mark to show who their owner is. So seals are not always negative. Sometimes they're positive. And so these 144,000 would have a seal of the living God. But then we go over to Revelation chapter 14, where we are, of course. And John tells us the content of the seal, what the seal actually says. John tells us in those verses that we just read that the seal has the name of the Father and also the name of the Son emblazoned upon their foreheads in stark 180-degree contrast to the majority of the world population at this time during the Great Tribulation period who have a different mark on their heads or on their hands. That is the mark of 666. But these 144,000 super sealed saints of God would have a different mark. They would have the name of the Father emblazoned upon their forehead. They would have the name of Jesus also imprinted on their foreheads as well. So if it is in Hebrew, they would have Ani Hu, because the name of God, the only name that God ever gave himself, is I Am. In Hebrew, it is Ani Hu. In Greek, it is Ego Eimi. But then also the second person of the Godhead is imprinted on their foreheads as well. If it's in Hebrew, it would be Yeshua. And if it's in Greek, it would be Jesus Christos, put on their foreheads. So everybody would know who owned those people. They were happy about it. They were proud of it, that they were connected to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But everybody else would have 666 on their hands or on their foreheads. So they would have physical protection, meaning, and Revelation chapter 14 is mostly like a preview of what's going to take place at the beginning of the millennial period. So you have the 7 day tribulation, 7 year tribulation period, the last half of which is the Great Tribulation, when all the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are poured out on the face of the earth. But then you have in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus returning on a white horse with the armies of heaven, returning to physical earth to begin his 1,000-year reign. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 is just a preview of the very beginning of that millennial period. With the rest of the book of Revelation so far in chapter 14 and 15, it hasn't happened yet. But what John is doing is he's giving us a preview of that which will soon take place. Because the reader just went through Revelation chapter 13, dark and depressing and ominous of these two beasts. But now, in answer to the question, who will stand? We're reminded of the 144,000. And we're also reminded of the God who protected them, not just spiritually, but also physically, because it's apparent that all 144,000 will have survived the Great Tribulation period. Our God's an awesome God. He's powerful, and he most certainly will fulfill his promises. These are the ones who will stand, at least one of the two groups. God always answers his promises. He's a promise keeper, God. He will preserve and restore the nation of Israel. And these 144,000 are from the 12 tribes of Israel. They are messianic Jews. They are ones who have of Jewish ethnicity, but they have placed their faith in the Messiah who has already come and is soon coming again. God's word, in fact, a big chunk of the Old Testament, talks about the promises that God will fulfill, especially in relationship to the nation of Israel. And this is just a couple examples of God's promises that have not yet been fulfilled. In Ezekiel chapter 6, 36 and 37, it says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land." Now, some would say that in 1948, when the nation state of Israel, which is a secular democracy, was formed, that's answer to this promise. Others would say, well, it's not a theocratic monarchy, meaning the Israel of the millennial kingdom will be ruled by Jesus Christ from the throne of David in the Mount Zion and temple in Jerusalem. We don't know. But it was still a minor miracle in and of itself that Israel was formed in 1948. So it could be, this could fit into the category of my dress rehearsal theory, where things could happen multiple times before their actual fulfillment, according to prophecy, takes place. But Israel's restoration in 1948, as I mentioned, is a minor miracle because there has been no group more persecuted than the Jews. In the last 2,000 years, they've been oppressed, but God has preserved them. He has protected them. All of the other Canaanite peoples have blended and no longer exist with a group identity except for one, the Jews. The smallest, the weakest, and the most persecuted is not only survived, but it's actually thriving. So that says something. That is a miracle in and of itself. So God will restore Israel. So these 144,000, they most likely are the first fruits, a deposit of Israel's full restoration in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They became believers during one of the darkest periods of human history, during the Great Tribulation. They actually became believers in Jesus Christ. They most likely became believers from a witness of other Gentile Christians who would be saved after the rapture. Plus, after the rapture of the church takes place, there would be tracts and Bibles and the witness of many others who were suddenly gone at the rapture. That's one of the heartening things of the book of Revelation so far that I personally have learned. How many times it's mentioned that there will be people who become believers during the tribulation period? One major group is the 144,000. What did they do what did they do? They most likely preached the word of God and brought as many others as possible to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They preached the gospel to every corner of the world. That is how they would serve. So chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, really is a sneak preview of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The Lamb was with the 144,000 in the millennial kingdom on the earthly Mount Zion. So picture that. Just picture that. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, is surrounded by his human allies coming out of the tribulation period. And they are all there. Mount Zion is the capital city of David. It is Jerusalem. It is the home of the royal palace and the king himself. It is the place chosen by God where he will reign for 1,000 years, where Jesus will physically sit on the throne of David. These 144,000 are sealed, and thereby they are protected against spiritual apostasy as well as physical death. God has answered his own promises. He has fulfilled them. But then the scene changes. The emphasis goes from sight to sound. The focus is not what John is seeing on earth, but rather that which he is hearing in heaven. And so John heard from heaven something else. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures as well as the elders. So John heard from heaven rustling, rushing waters. He heard the percussion of thunder. He heard the soothing strings of harps. But it was not just instrumentation that John heard. John also heard voices, voices of angels most likely. He heard the vocalists sing a new song. And this could have been literally a brand new song. Many of the commentators say that the new song, in an Old Testament sense, was a song of praise to God for his new mercy. So it wasn't necessarily a brand new song, although it could have been, but rather it is a fresh impulse of gratitude and joy presented to God because of a new mercy that had just been received by the people of God. And they can't help but belt out a tune, sing a song with a fresh impulse of joy, gratitude, and contentment. Heaven was praising God for the loyalty and faithfulness of these 144,000. And they were praising God for his protection of them in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. God fulfills his ancient promise to restore the nation of Israel. These 144,000 are the deposit for a much greater and bigger thing that will take place. It took a long time, and our timing is often quite different than God's timing, right? But he still answered the promise that he himself made. What do we do with this? That is the question that you must ask when you hear the word of God proclaimed. You've got to ask that question. What do I do with this? What belief do I change? What attitude do I adjust? What behavior do I do, or what behavior do I stop as a result of hearing the word of God? That you and I must not just be listeners, but you and I must be doers also of the word of God. So here is a suggested application. Believers of all times can be encouraged and have reason to worship now because they will be saved from hell. In the first service, a lot of people said amen when I read that. Let's do it again. Believers of all times can be encouraged, and they have reason to worship now because they will be saved from hell. Amen. That's good. If fact, that was much better than the first service, which I won't report to them next week. And you might think, boy, that's pretty basic stuff. And some others might think, yeah, that's pretty much the extent of it. That's what trusting in Jesus as your Savior is all about. You're saved from hell. And the good news is, that's actually only part of it. This is an example. This is an example of God's mercies that we are not getting. Let this sink in. We are not getting what we do deserve. That's God's mercy. We're not getting what we do deserve. You know why? Because Jesus got it. Substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He got what was due us. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you and I are saved from the curses, the separation, the torment of an eternal hell, separation from God, the source of all light, life, and love. And so we are spared that. That's just the beginning of it. That's the beginning of the blessings. Now, let me tell you three things, three different groups of people. You can tell me which one you fit in. There are some believers who will escape the tribulation entirely. That's us. If you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, and the tribulation happens, the rapture takes place, and everybody else is gone except from this room right now, except for you. It's like, man, what happened to everybody? You know, it's because you hadn't trusted in Jesus as your Savior. But that's the first group. That's the first group of people. That some believers, many believers, will escape the tribulation entirely. A second group of people will escape the tribulation by dying, or at least escape part of the tribulation by dying within the tribulation period. And that's really the first group of Revelation chapter 7, in answer to the question, who will stand? It's this massive group of Gentiles who were persecuted and prosecuted and tormented, and then they were put to death, many by beheading, as we learned last week from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. From John's witness, that he saw many who were beheaded, but they were restored in the second resurrection. And so some believers will escape the tribulation by simply dying within the tribulation period, but other believers will escape the tribulation completely unscathed, spiritually and physically. That's the 144,000, a unique group, a testimony to the power and presence and the work of God, even during one of the worst periods of human history. God has the power, the ability to preserve people. He doesn't do it for everybody because he allows some believers to die. We don't know his reasoning for that, but he wants these 144,000 to go through the tribulation period unscathed. But all three of these groups have many common points, and one of those common points is that all three of these groups, at the moment they express faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, they are justified. What does that mean? And just focus on this part right here. Don't look at this part yet. Don't look at this part yet, I said. Just look at this part. So justification, Jesus came and died for us. You and I are born. But when we're conceived, we're spiritually dead as a doornail. But then we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for your sins. And by simple faith and trust in him, you can have eternal life. So you believe, and the moment you believe, at that point in time, you are justified, meaning you're not going to hell. Much more than that, though, so many other things happen at the point of salvation, but at a bare minimum, you're not going there. You're saved. You're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You're not getting what you do deserve. You're justified. That means that all of your sins are no longer put in your account. They're no longer held against you because Jesus processed, paid for, expedited them for you. You might say, okay, well, the bad stuff is gone. But then, one point we oftentimes overlook, then it's not just the getting rid of the bad stuff, the sins, as far as the east is from the west, so far as the Lord removed your transgressions from you. But it's also the giving or the counting of righteousness in your account. So the righteousness of Jesus, all of his holiness, his perfections, and his excellencies are put into your account. So when God the Father sees you, he sees them through the righteous lens of Jesus Christ. And that is how he regards you. That's how he counts you. It's an accounting term. It's put into your account ledger. That the righteousness of Jesus. So he takes us more than just from a massive eternal deficit of hell and distance and separation. He does a lot more than just bring us from that deficit to neutral. He brings us from a massive deficit past neutral to great surplus. Some people have said it's the largest transfer of wealth in all of human history when a person trusts in Jesus, because they not only lose the bad stuff, but they also gain all of the good stuff. You see, the fact that you are not going to go to hell, that your sins have been removed from you, is an example of God's mercy. You're not getting what you do deserve. But then this massive surplus, the righteousness of Jesus, this vindication because of the goodness and perfections and righteousness of Jesus, that's God's grace. It's not just an example of his grace, it is God's grace, because you are getting that which you do not deserve. So all of these believers, all believers are justified before God. This answers a lot of questions. Some of the questions I've gotten as a pastor for a really long time, they're pretty consistent. There are a lot of new questions because of the craziness in our world today. But one of the questions is, I know somebody, and they claim to be a believer, but man, they are totally clueless. They're acting just like non-believers. This helps us with this. Or the idea of another top 10 question. Can you lose your salvation? And understanding this, the three phases of salvation, helps us with this a lot and is very biblically accurate. You see, all believers are justified, but not all believers are sanctified. A lot of believers don't even know that they need to be sanctified. In fact, probably, I would say, sadly, I have to say, the majority of believers in the world don't have a clue about discipleship. They just know they have fire insurance, and so they're fine. You know, I'm safe from hell. That's it. That's part of it. It's a very important part of it. But there's also another big part of it that we need to know about, it because we have to intentionally cooperate with the work that God wants to do inside of us. See? So job one for you and me, regardless of how mature we might actually be in our faith, we have to intentionally, proactively cooperate with the sanctification process, which is discipleship. It's really the same thing. Discipleship is the process. Sanctification is a result of that process. Sanctification, the word where that comes from, it means holiness. So we need to take our positional holiness, the way God sees us through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus, and we need to make it practical. That for every person in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ, that's job one. We need to proactively cooperate. So the job of this church is to provide, and any biblical church, is to provide opportunities for you to become a more sold out disciple of Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. And then your part of it is to actually participate in those opportunities. See, it's a two-way street. So a believer has to become a disciple. A human being is born. A believer is born again. A disciple is made. You see, a disciple is manufactured, you could say. He or she is assembled. he or she is put together. And that's why I say that Bear Creek Bible Church, really, in any biblical church that says it's following the Great Commission, which is to make disciples of all nations, is really, in essence, at the end of the day, a disciple-making factory. Sounds a little cold, sounds a little harsh, maybe. Sounds a little mechanical. But that's really what we are, since disciples are made. There's a process. I would submit to you this afternoon that it's an informal process, but it's also a formal process at the same time. So you have an informal process, which is happening right now in real time. You are being discipled. You're discipling me as I interact with you as well. So we're all being discipled. We're all on the path of knowing Christ better and making him known, being a learner and follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the Greek word disciple is, mathetes. It means being a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. So we're all in that process together. So there's an informal sense, but then there's also a formal sense where, like, men's Bible study, women's Bible study, or a guy saying to you, hey, let's get together and study the book of John, and then we'll go out and do some evangelism. Let's teach each other how to pray together, you know, or whatever it might be, whatever it is. Let's go serve together. So there's a formal process as well as an informal process that takes place. So the 144,000, these guys, they were in the process of being sanctified. In fact, they were not just justified, of course, but they were also highly developed believers. They were disciples. Let's read more about them in the second part of verse 3 through verse 5. It says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And so let's just unpack that briefly. It says, first of all, no one could learn the song that was sung by the angels in heaven except 144,000. Probably a good way to interpret that is that these people really knew the true meaning of that song, because they knew it intellectually, but they also knew it in the deepest parts of their soul because they had experienced the process of sanctification. And they didn't just experience the process of sanctification in a vacuum. They experienced it in the harsh laboratory of the Great Tribulation. And then John says that they were redeemed. And this is the Greek word agorazo, which means to purchase from slavery to freedom. Meaning you're bought out. You're redeemed from a really bad place to a good place. So you're saved from something to something. So they were redeemed. They were the first fruits, meaning good example to say that they were the prototype of the millennial kingdom, the nation of Israel. They were the prototype with more to follow because they were just the beginning of the restoration of the great nation of Israel, who in that dispensation will be sold out followers of Jesus Christ. And these people weren't defiled, but rather, in stark contrast, they were pure. And they weren't perfect people, but they were above reproach. You know why? Because they didn't take the mark of the beast, but rather they had the mark of the Father and the Son. They had ego in me. And they had Jesus Christos on their foreheads. Man, I hope we're that way too. They were lamb followers, disciples, learners and followers. What do you do with this? Here's a suggestion. Believers of all times can be encouraged and have reason to worship now because they're not just justified, but they're being sanctified in real time. And then at a future point in time that hasn't come yet for us, but yet we're getting a preview of it for the 144,000. They'll be glorified. And so, don't look at this now. We're done with that. Now look at these two. That's where you and I are. Somewhere, it's like the Dow Jones Industrials. It goes up and down. It's the answer to the question, can you lose your salvation? You can't lose your justification, but believe me, You and I can lose our sanctification at the drop of a hat. In fact, we probably go up and down every day. Thankfully, because God's hands are wrapped around us in justification. That's based upon the character and work of Jesus, which is flawless. But this sanctification process, man, unfortunately, it's at least partially based upon our character and our desire. So sometimes your senior pastor is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And before you start judging me, neither are you. But I am a believer, and I want to be a disciple, and most of the time I am an active learner and follower of Jesus Christ. But this is what you can't lose. This is what you can lose. In all the books of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the focus is to nudge believers to be sanctified, to be disciples. See? And then they go out and present the gospel to others who aren't believers yet. But here, we're also given a preview, a coming attraction of these 144,000, because they are there in Mount Zion, surrounding the Lamb of God. John says in his first epistle, he says, one day, even our physical bodies would be like that of the resurrected Christ. That's glorification. And so these men are standing around their leader, around their Lamb, around the second person of the Godhead. And they are justified. They're fully sanctified. And they've also been glorified as well. What do you do with this? What do you do with this now? You say, John, this is all future stuff. Yeah, but you know, we allow the past to sometimes haunt us. We allow the past to influence us, our beliefs, our attitudes, our emotions. And you know what the book of Revelation does time and time again? It says, you know what? Allow the future to influence you. Let it happen. You know why? Because it's good, encouraging news, and you and I need that. And so drink freely of it as much as you need. So what do we do with this now? Well, you and I are not living in the tribulation period. We're definitely not living in the millennial period right now. We're living in this dispensation, this time period, the period of grace. So one major turning point of our sanctification process is to reinterpret trials and hardships, setbacks, disappointments. We all have them. They are all quite different. But a major part of our sanctification process is to use the same tools that God is trying to work in your life, to cooperate with the process that God is doing. So whatever your trials are, 10 years ago or so, I did a survey of the Bible. It's like I tried to find out, what are all the reasons for trials? This is the subject, the theological topic of theodicy. It's like the book of Job. Why do really rough, awful things happen to relatively good people? And there's a purpose to it. And you can read up, I don't have time to go into all of them, but these are just at least the 10 that I found. Scripture as to the reasons for trials. So you and I, what we need to do at a major turning point, a major point in our sanctification process, is to intentionally reinterpret the purpose of trials, because there are many of them that we're going through, and there are many more that we will be going through that God has a positive purpose for. You might say, God's punishing me. But you know what? God doesn't punish believers, because he already punished Jesus. So take that one off the list, please. Now, what he's possibly doing is he's disciplining you. It's the number one. He's redirecting us. See, punishment is done for the benefit of the victim. So a criminal is punished to bring the scales of justice proper in proper alignment to for the benefit of the victim. But discipline is done for the benefit of the perpetrator. So he's disciplining you, maybe, in this trial situation. Are there 9 other possibilities? I can't answer for you why you're going through what you're going through. That's something that you have to figure out. I'm just giving you the biblical categories so that way you can try to figure out, what is God trying to change in me? What is he trying to transform you in? Cooperate with it. Don't fight against it. God's intentions are positive for you, but it's all in how you interpret it. A major turning point in your sanctification process is the proper interpretation of trials, because there are plenty of them. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul teaches us this basically, and he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What is he talking about there? He's talking about at the end of the day, not only will your spirit have been changed, that's already been changed at the moment of salvation. You were ignited with life in your spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus initially thought, mean I've got to re-enter my mother's womb? No, I'm not talking about physically, I'm talking about spiritually. That your spirit inside of you needs to be made alive. So you need to trust in me, so you pass from life, from death into life. Okay, moment of salvation, justification, you have an alive spirit. Meaning, now you are able to communicate with the God who created you and sustains you. You're given life for the first time. But then you go through the process of sanctification and God transforms your soul, your inner being. But even in this salvation process, there will be the point of glorification where even your physical body will be changed. You are free to borrow as much encouragement and hope from the future as you need. That the trials that you go through, the setbacks, the disappointments, the hurts, they're there for a reason. And that is how we must interpret them, because that is what God's word says to us. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to be encouraged and also to passionately worship you, the Son and the Spirit, based upon this program that you have for us of salvation to be restored. I pray that our minds will change, the way we think will be refined. I pray, Father, that it will be in correspondence with the Word of God. I pray, Father, that we will reject the world's way of thinking, even the way that we were raised to think, and rather conform it all to Scripture. So thank you, Father, for the 144,000. Thank you for the faithful ones, but most of all, thank you for your faithfulness to us in every day. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.